let's get started, and hopefully we'll get some interaction from you guys and a little bit of input as we talk about this important doctrine of the Trinity, is what we'll be talking about this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for that message, and what a clear presentation of the gospel and the sovereignty of God, and how powerful you are and great you are, and how you control everything, and we can trust in you, and we can depend on you, and we have a responsibility before you to do what's right. Help us as we get into your word and try to understand this often difficult topic of the Trinity. Lord, that you would give us grace and understanding. And we love you, Lord, and thank you for what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk about the Trinity, and maybe you haven't thought much about the Trinity. I think oftentimes we, in our Christian lives, it's just something that we take for granted, that of course there's a Trinity. But I'll try to confuse you this morning and then draw you back to where you understand it a little bit. But it's not a real easy topic in many ways, and we'll talk about that. But we can't possibly go over the whole of what the Trinity means to us and all the implications. It's just too wide of a topic. So we're going to get a really, not even a bird's eye view. It's like a 747 looking down on the Trinity. And so we'll see. We'll get as much as we can in there. When I was in school at university many years ago now, I think over 20 years now, which is crazy. I know you're surprised. I don't look it. But when I was there, I studied pre-law in my undergrad, and basically that meant that you had a triple major. We studied English, or a triple minor, I should say. We studied English and history. I hated English. I loved history. And then we did a lot of speech. They wanted us to be able to speak well. And in one of our speech classes, we had to learn a long poem and had to memorize it, and you had to really deliver it in a good way and with the hand motions and all that stuff. And they had a list of poems that we could do, and I picked out one entitled The Creation. Has anybody ever read the poem The Creation? It's really well put together as far as poetically, and the rhyming scheme and what it puts in there and all that is great. But it deals with, obviously, the creation of the world from a biblical perspective. There are issues in there. And one of those issues I want to see if you can pick out. I'm just going to read a couple of the first stanzas and then jump around to the end there and see if you can pick out something in here that affects the way that we should or do view the Trinity, okay, this doctrine of the Trinity. Let me read this for you. All right, the creation. And God stepped out on space, and he looked around and said, "I'm lonely. I'll make me a world." And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Now I'm skipping down farther. Then God raised his arm, and he waved his hand over the sea and over the land, and he said, "Bring forth, bring forth." And quicker than God could drop his hand, fishes and fowl and beasts and birds swam the rivers and the seas, roamed the forests and the woods, and split the air with their wings. And God said, "That's good." Then God walked around, and God looked around on all that he had made. He looked at his sun, and he looked at his moon, and he looked at his little stars, and he looked on his world with all its living things. And God said, "I'm lonely still." Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down. And there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mother bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay till he shaped it in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What would you say is an issue there, a big issue, that deals with how we view God and this concept of the Trinity? Yes.
That God wanted to
Yeah, that God is lonely, okay? But I think oftentimes that's how we're raised, to think, well, God wanted fellowship with man. He must have been lonely out there, and so he created this world, and he created man, and so that's why we're here. We're here for God to be able to fellowship with us, and of course to give him glory in all that. But Matt Chandler, in a good book, The Explicit Gospel, if you get a chance to read it, I recommend it. But he deals with this concept very well. Let me read it to you. He says, most of us have been told that God created the universe, created all that exists within the universe, and employed the depth of his omnipotence and omniscience to create this because he desired fellowship with man. Have you heard this line of thinking before? It's a very sweet idea, and it'd be a great slogan for a Christian motivational poster if it weren't for what the Bible actually teaches, which is that this idea is almost blasphemous. Are we to believe that God, in his infinite perfection, was lonely? And that the response to this loneliness was to create a bunch of glory thieves? Is that the infinite God's solution to this hypothetical imbalance in his relational well-being? This is what many of us have been led to believe. And out of our self-regard, we like to picture that a holy, glorious, splendid God, perfect solely within his Trinitarian awesomeness, wanted to be able to stand in a warm-hued living room, romantic music swelling, and look across at us to say, "You complete me." No, we were not created as some missing link in God's emotional experience. To think this way makes us the centerpiece of the puzzle of the universe. But we are not that close to the center. And I think he's spot on what he says. And yet, in many churches, we're taught that we were created because God desired to have fellowship. And that is not true. God does desire to have fellowship with us, but that is not why we were created. God was not lonely. We'll look at how we can tell that in just a couple minutes. Let me read to you, just to get back to specifically this doctrine of the Trinity. Just in case you don't know, in our songbooks we have the Church Covenant and the Church Declaration of Faith. And this is what our Church Declaration of Faith says about this doctrine of the Trinity. And I've done a major faux pas in speaking, and that is to do a lot of reading, but we're almost done with the reading portion of it, and then we'll talk a little bit more. We believe that the Lord our God is the one and only true and living God, the triune God, creator of all things visible and invisible, that he is sovereign, eternal, and infinitely perfect in both his holiness and love, his greatness and his goodness, and thus worthy of all praise and adoration. We believe that our one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that these three persons of the Trinity are equal in every divine perfection while performing distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. This doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on him. Even this morning, as we heard the message that was preached, we see just underlying the whole message was this doctrine of the Trinity. It's just kind of taken for granted that we understand that there is a Trinity. Psalm chapter 2, the Father upholding the Son, uplifting the Son. And then in Acts chapter 4, I think we'll look at it in just a couple minutes. You have the Father, they were praying, the early church was praying together, and they said, "Sovereign God," and then they have the Spirit, and then they have Jesus the Christ, who they knew personally and knew that he was God. And so as we talk about this doctrine of the Trinity, if you struggle with it, if you've thought about it, maybe you're only thinking of it now, maybe you've thought of it a lot and you've struggled with it, I hope you have. It's not an easy doctrine to comprehend. In fact, I don't think we can ever fully comprehend as humans what the Trinity really is or what it means. You're not alone. If you go through the great writers through time, Christian theologians, almost without exception, they all had struggled with this doctrine of the Trinity and how it applied. John Wesley says this, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend a triune God." And so he struggled with that. Augustine, right back from a long, long time ago, said this: anyone who denies the Trinity loses his salvation, but anyone who tries to understand it loses his mind. Okay? In other words, if you think on it too long and too hard, don't be surprised if you lose your mind. How often is the word Trinity used in the Bible? Does anybody know how many times the word Trinity is used in the Bible? Yes. Zero. That's right. The word Trinity is never used in the Bible. Maybe that surprises you. But it's not there. But it doesn't make it less important doctrine or not a doctrine of the Bible. There's many words that we use theologically that are not used in the Bible. The word atheist is never used in the Bible. And yet the Bible says the fool has said in his heart what? There is no God, okay? So God, we recognize that God recognizes there are people that don't believe in God. The word incarnation, meaning the word God, Jesus, became flesh, is never used in the Bible. Yet this is obviously definitely taught in the Bible. Monotheism, the belief that there is one God in three persons, but one God only, concept obviously taught in the Bible. The rapture, the word rapture is never used in the Bible. And yet it is a doctrine that is taught. Omnipresent, omniscient, those words are never used in the Bible, and yet they are obviously taught in the Bible. So this doctrine of the Trinity, why does it really matter? What's the big deal about talking about the Trinity? What are some ramifications, real-life ramifications that it has for us theologically? Like, as you're working out your daily Christian walk and Christian life, how can a wrong concept of the doctrine of the Trinity affect your relationship with God or your thinking about the Bible and theology? You look like you're itching to... just speak, and I'll... Do we have an extra mic? All right. Oh, there we go. Yeah.
Hello, testing, testing.
We don't want to use that mic.
Okay, one of the ways I've seen that it really plays on a day-to-day life is something that's common to all of man. And that's in the form of trials. We all go through different trials and different things. And if the Trinity wasn't true, if Jesus wasn't God, if the Holy Spirit wasn't God, and if the Father isn't God, then we can say that he is detached and he doesn't understand what I'm going through. Like, Lord, if only you were here, if only you went through this, then you would understand what I'm going through. But you don't, so you can't hold me accountable for this.
Yeah.
But we're told in the Word that Jesus was tested at every point that we were because he was God as a man. And we know that the Holy Spirit can carry us through this because of his perfect unity with Jesus and his unity with the Father. And the whole thing makes it beautiful when you're going through something because you understand that Jesus can bear with me because he went through this as well.
Right. And talking about the Holy Spirit, he calls him what? He sends him as our comforter, right? Okay, so specifically talking about that and what we go through. Somebody else, did you have something? Yeah, right here. Right in up front, Wesley.
I remember talking about this with a friend of mine who's a Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, the same understanding that you have that God exists in three persons, it doesn't even make sense. I think that's why it affects how you pray, because you're always going on about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Yeah.
What about God? And I thought, huh? And I saw that it affected even how she thought of her salvation, because as far as she's concerned, she knows Jesus on a level as in that's the identity of the person who I'm supposed to find my salvation in, and her relationship with God goes as far as that. It's the same as me just somebody asking me, do you know Joel? And then I point at you.
Mm.
But then it means her relationship with him will never grow past the point where she literally gets to know him.
Right.
And like I would know you to say, oh, Joel likes this and he doesn't like that and this is his favorite color.
Mm-hmm.
So for her,
it's my favorite color, by the way. No.
So for her, it's just this distant relationship to say that's that's the person my salvation is in, and we'll just leave it there. There's no need for me to know him more. He's just that guy and not God himself.
Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the doctrine of the Trinity, and it definitely affects, obviously, their whole religion, and one of the reasons that it's a false religion. Anybody else? Yes.
If the Trinity were not true, we would be wasting our time sitting here. There is no place for Christianity. There is no place for church. And it is a distinct division between the persons of the Trinity. The God the Father, he is the one who is calling everyone who is coming to believe in him. He is giving those whom he chose to his Son, Jesus Christ, for whom he died. His blood, his divine blood, was spilled on the cross. And in the whole process of sanctification and even enabling people to believe, the Holy Spirit is involved. So if that were not the true doctrine, we would be wasting our time.
Right. Right, and before you just take all of my points and expound them for me, both of you have touched on a little bit. I'll get to some more of you in just a minute, so if you can think about it. But the doctrine of redemption, we would not have redemption without the Trinity, okay? Because we have God the Father sending his Son, the Son dying, and then the Son sending the Spirit. And so all of the Trinity, John chapter 3 talks about this in verses 6 and 16. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, is Spirit. For God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only Son. So we have God giving his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we wouldn't have redemption without the Trinity. The Bible clearly teaches that they're all involved in that. Somebody else on another way that it affects life. Yes, I'll go over here to Mike. Give the mic to the other Mike. A young, vibrant, no.
Another area we see is creation. Without the Trinity, we wouldn't be here.
How so?
God spoke, the Spirit moved and made, and everything was made through Jesus Christ.
Right.
So without the Trinity, we wouldn't be here.
Right. Absolutely. So it affects our understanding of creation. Somebody else. Yes. Pass back.
I think another thing is that God couldn't say, make them one as we are one, and we could actually all be individualistic.
Yeah.
But he promotes that whole thing of corporate and community and family and husband and wife being one flesh and the child, and it's one family.
Right. Well, let's talk about that a little bit, because really we're talking about the concept of love and God having communion with himself, okay? And so our concept of love is all wrapped up in our concept of the Trinity, because who did God fellowship with before he created us? He fellowshiped with himself, and he wasn't lonely, as we've discussed before. Who did he love? He loved the other parts of the Trinity, and so he understands the Trinity. We say that God is love. Let me read for you something C.S. Lewis said on this. He said, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem to not notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one has for another. If God was a single person, to use for lack of a better word, then before the world was made, he was not love. Who could he love? What would he love if there was not another part of the Godhead? Of course, what these people mean when they say that God is love is something different, quite different. They really mean love is God. They really mean that our feelings of love, however and wherever they arise and whatever results they produce, are to be treated with great respect. Perhaps they are, but that is something quite different from what Christians mean by the statement, God is love. They believe that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. Okay, so this concept of the Trinity, our very concept of love, we cannot know true love without understanding where love comes from. And it came before we were created, before the world was created. God was loving the other parts of the Godhead. And we can see that very clearly. And then our fellowship, as you were talking about our fellowship, John 14:17 says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so our fellowship with God, he had fellowship before we were ever around, but our concept, our very basic concept of fellowship with God comes from our Trinitarian concept of love. Something else. Yes, Graham.
I don't know if Andy touched on this, but our concept of the cross wouldn't have no relevance or actual impact on our lives. If Jesus wasn't God, who would die on that cross? Who would have died? It would be just the same as I had died on the cross.
Right.
That's the wonder of the cross, having a God of love, as you just said, you know, take on that burden and take on the sin of the world. So
it had to be God on the cross.
It had to be God on the cross. Right. Otherwise, it would be pointless. It would be just another crucifixion over there on Calvary.
Exactly.
So our sanctification lies on the fact that we worship a triune God.
Very good. All right. Yes, we'll take one more, and then I'll bring up a couple others. Go ahead.
I think it also affects our understanding of ourselves, our identity, because Genesis says we were made in the image and the likeness of God. So if God is not triune, if he's not three in one, then how are we body, soul, and spirit? How can we be three in one, so to speak, if God is just one individual God?
Yeah, in a way, I can see what you're saying. We often try to use, there are many, I'm not going to do it this morning because there are many ways that people try to describe the Trinity, body, soul, and spirit as one. There's some flaws in that concept too, but definitely we have three parts to our makeup. A lot of people try to use the concept of a tricycle, three wheels on one. They just all break down at some point or another, or some of them are valiant efforts and some are not. But yeah, we have body, soul, and spirit. Let me go to just a couple other things that this affects. It affects our doctrine of revelation, okay? Because the Bible tells us how the Word got to us, how the Word came to us, how Scripture was written, and how we continue to understand the Scriptures. John 16:13 says, and they will do these things. This is a negative example. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. So they don't know the Father, and so they can't worship him, or they're doing things that they shouldn't do. Of course, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So our very concept of revelation, how we got the Scriptures and how we continue to understand the Scripture would be drastically affected without that. We know the Spirit comes and helps us with our understanding as well. And then priority without inferiority. In other words, our relationships, okay, between men and women, husbands and wives, leaders in a church with the general population of the church. So we believe that we are equal in some way, but that there is different roles. Okay, some people call it, what's the word we use? It's slipping my mind right now, complementarianism for roles of husband and wives. But 1 Corinthians 11:3 kind of sets a standard there. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Puritan Thomas Watson explains this in this way. He says, if there be one God subsisting in three persons, then let us give equal reverence to all the persons in the Trinity. There is not more or less in the Trinity. The Father is not more God than the Son and Holy Ghost. There is an order in the Godhead, but no degrees. One person has not a majority or supereminence above another. Therefore, we must give equal worship to all the persons. And that's Thomas Watson. And then finally, it affects our prayer. I think somebody had mentioned it a little bit, the way that we pray. How does the Lord's Prayer start? Okay, and who's teaching us that prayer? Jesus. Okay, so Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven. So we believe that ordinarily our prayers should be to the Father in the name of the Son, as directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps to direct our prayers. And so the Trinity affects many different parts of our lives. Our understanding of the Trinity will affect all of those different aspects of our lives. All right, well, moving on from that, just to go through a couple some main non-biblical views of the Trinity before we get to what the Bible actually has to say about the Trinity. I want to leave you with that and not with all the other more confusing stuff. But way back, Arianism started out with a gentleman there that believed that the Son came from God the Father, meaning that the Son has a beginning. So I don't know, I couldn't find specifically that he said the Son was created, but somehow he came out of the Father. And then the first thing the Son created was the Spirit, and since everything was created by the Son. And so that's Arianism, a false teaching on the Trinity. Modalism, how many of you have heard of modalism? Okay, it's a teaching, a false teaching. It's very popular among oneness Pentecostals. Probably the most famous would be T.D. Jakes, although I have read that in 2012 he kind of backtracked on that, so I don't know where he stands today. But modalism is the belief that there is one God who plays three different roles or displays himself in three different ways. Okay, so there's only one God. There's not three parts to the Godhead. It's just one God, and he's God the Father. He's also God the Son. He's also God the Holy Spirit, and he just plays those roles at different times as needed. And so he would have been on the cross when he needed to be on the cross, and he would do the work of the Holy Spirit when he needs to do the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do not believe that, and you can see we could spend a whole hour on the implications of modalism and why we believe that that is a heresy. Then on the other spectrum, there's Christian polytheism. It emphasizes the distinctiveness of God, and it creates three gods. Okay, so you have, instead of one God with three different ways that he works, you have three gods that kind of work together in some way, but they're three distinct gods, not one God in three persons. You see how this doctrine of the Trinity can sometimes make your head spin, but that is Christian polytheism. It's similar to a Hindu concept of a creator, a sustainer, and a destroyer, right? And so we don't believe that there are three separate gods either. Otherwise, how could he be omniscient, omnipotent? How could three different gods know everything about each other? And I mean, if you just work through it, it doesn't work. And then Unitarianism is the last one that we'll briefly mention here. It focuses on God's unity. And in this view, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are placed under God the Father. They're not all three equal, co-equal, with just different roles that they play as one God. But this is rather God the Father, and then he's kind of got Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit underneath him. And again, these are just broad descriptions of these concepts. If you want to study them more, there's plenty that you can go out and read on that. What about the Trinity in the Old Testament? Getting now to the Bible and what it does have to say about the Trinity. Where do we find the Trinity in the Old Testament? Who was it? Say it loud.
Genesis 1.
Genesis chapter 1. Okay, where in Genesis chapter 1? Graham? Okay. Right, in creation, so verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 1, you can turn there if you want. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Can somebody read that for me and tell me how that what that has to do with the Trinity? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. When you get it, oh, go ahead, thanks.
Let us make, whoops, sorry. Then God said, where are we? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fields of the sea and bull and the birds. And so it goes on.
Okay. Somebody turn to Genesis chapter 11, too. But what does that have to do with the Trinity?
It indicates that there's more than one.
Right. In what way? How does it indicate that?
He uses the word us.
Yeah, the use of plural. Let us make man in our image. So who is God talking to? Well, he's talking to the other parts of the Godhead, the Son and the Spirit. All right, Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. At this point, we're at the Tower of Babel, and God says something there. Who has that? Mike? Can we get the mic for Mike? That one never gets old.
Please, may you say the scripture reference again?
Genesis chapter 11, verse 27.
Verse 27.
Yes.
This is the genealogy. Oh, sorry. After he.
Genesis chapter 11, verse.
Genesis 11, 27. Yes.
27. Okay. Hopefully this is the genealogy right of Terah. Terah.
No, that's not the one. Is it 7?
Come, let us go down.
Yes.
Thank you.
Come, let us go down and they confuse us. And they confuse the language.
All right.
Excuse me.
That's basically it. So what do we see there concerning the Trinity?
Let us come down.
Yes, let us go down.
So he's using the plural sense of coming down.
Right. Okay, very good. Sorry for giving you the wrong verse there. All right, so in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is there. I don't know how evident it was to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. We find it again in Isaiah in some ways in other parts of the Old Testament. We won't go through all those scriptures. But as was described this morning in one of the songs, that song I had never heard before, but it was a good one, kind of going through some different doctrine. But talking about it said the patriarchs basically really didn't understand that it was the cross that was coming. Okay? And in the same way, I don't think they fully understood that it was a Trinity that was working and how that was going to practically work out in the New Testament in redemption and all those things that we talked about. But in the New Testament, it becomes much more clear, this doctrine of the Trinity. Think of the disciples. Think of if you were a disciple, how would the Trinity be very clear to you? In what ways was it clear to them in the New Testament? If you were, yes.
The Transfiguration.
Okay, at the Transfiguration, yes.
Yeah, God the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm pleased.
Yeah.
Listen to him.
Right, so that made it very clear to them. What else? Just in the daily walk, yes. Just speak loudly.
When Jesus was telling them that he was going to leave and he said, I promise I'll send... the Father will send a comforter, Holy Spirit. So
right.
In that statement, he's saying, talking about himself, he talks about the Father, and at the same time, he talks about the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Something else? I'm sorry? Yeah, I mean, they understood that they were with God. What did Peter say when Jesus asked him who he thought he was? Yeah, he basically said, you are God. So they understood he was God, and yet he was here. And what did they see Jesus doing other than miracles? They saw him doing miracles. First of all, who did Jesus ascribe the glory to for the miracles and the power for the miracles to? Right, to the Father. And so obviously they could see, well, there's at least two people in this whole equation. And later on they figured out that there was a third person, if they didn't already understand. But what did they see Jesus do on a regular basis? They said Jesus is God, and yet he's doing something on a regular basis. Yes. Yeah, right. And the winds and the waves obeyed him, yes. But something else? When he was praying, right, he would pray. Who is God praying to? Who is this God that we see here? Who is he praying to? Is he praying to himself? Well, in a way, yes. But there's obviously another part of this Godhead that he's praying to. And so we can see clearly that they would have seen that there was another part to this Godhead. When they, the transfiguration you already mentioned, I think it was Luke, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, turn to Acts chapter 4. Thank you for that this morning. That helped add just another passage that I could turn to here as he preached this morning and talked about Acts chapter 4. Hold on, let me get there. Whoops, I'm in John. I'll get there. So we have the early church. They're praying for boldness. And verse 23, we'll start. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. All right, so we have our Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, back to Psalm chapter 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings and the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we have two parts of the Godhead there. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you, against your holy servant Jesus. So these were the disciples, the apostles, the followers of Jesus. So they knew that he was God, whom you anointed. And then you go down to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so right there, I mean, it was obvious to the apostles, to the disciples, to the early church of that time, they could see the three parts to the Godhead. The Trinity was very real to them. And then Jesus affirmed the Trinity. Anybody remember a verse or a portion of Scripture where Jesus himself affirmed the Trinity?
Is it where he said, if I testify of myself, my witness is not, the verse is escaping me, but where he says that my Father testifies for me?
Hmm. Well, I think he said, I testify of the Father. Is that what you're talking about? Do I have the wrong verse? Anyone else? Yes. Yeah, that's a very good one. Go ahead. Can you read it for us?
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
So Matthew 28:19. Where he tells us we're to go out, make disciples, and we're to make them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's very clear there. Anybody else want to take a shot? Excuse me. John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." All right, so Jesus, God the Son, saying, I'm going to pray to the Father that he will send the Holy Spirit to you. John 15:26, he says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And so we have a great picture there of the Trinity working together, Jesus praying to the Father sending the Spirit testifying of Jesus. And so they're all glorifying each other. They're all working together, and they have their distinct roles that they play, and yet they're co-equal as God. We've already mentioned it. Another place where we see the Trinity clearly taught in the New Testament is the baptism of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, real quickly, Matthew chapter 3. And then if I can get somebody to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, we'll go there next. But Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, somebody that hasn't read, want to raise your hand and read for us? Nobody, huh? 2 Corinthians 13, yeah, we'll get to that one in a minute. Yes, go ahead. Nice and loud. All right, here we have the mic.
Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
All right, yeah, so we have all the parts of the Trinity here together represented, a clear teaching on the Trinity that we can go to. So these are some scriptures that if people ask about the Trinity and or have questions about the Trinity, John 14, John 15, Matthew 28, Matthew 3, are very good scriptures to turn to. And then Paul confirms the Trinity, okay? We have it continuing. It wasn't just Jesus and the disciples there. At that time, but Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, please, nice and loud.
2 Corinthians 13, verse 14?
Chapter 13, verse 14.
My Bible doesn't have a verse 14.
Is it? Yeah, go ahead.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
All right, so Paul... describing the Trinity there, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So he describes the three parts of the Trinity. Peter confirms it. Before I read this, can I get somebody to turn to the book of Jude, the book of Jude? Peter confirms in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in its fullest measure." And so here we have Peter recognizing the Trinity. And of course, he knew of the Trinity because he had lived and walked with Jesus, and he had seen Jesus talk to his Father in prayer and talk about his Father and give glory to his Father. And then Peter had... on a couple occasions, received the Holy Spirit or had seen the Spirit move into people's lives. In the book of Acts, we see that. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And then finally, Jude. Anybody at the book of Jude? Yes, Uncle Dave. Jude, verse 20 and 21, please. All right, and so again, we have all of the Trinity represented there, and it's an important doctrine, even though sometimes it can be difficult to understand exactly how it works. Again, I don't think that we ever will until we're in glory and God reveals it fully to us, but it is an important doctrine. It's not something to be taken lightly and say, well, that doesn't really matter. You can believe in different ways and different things. The way that the Trinity might work or that there is no Trinity. I was doing some reading on this subject, and many people that would believe essentially in many ways the way we believe on most of the fundamentals, and then we get to the doctrine of the Trinity and they have a modalist view or they have a Unitarian view or they have something else, some other view, and it is not biblically accurate. All right, any comments on any of that or questions? Or I hope so. Otherwise, you're going to get about 15 free minutes here just to converse. Yes, sir.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's a good question, because the Father does pray to the Son. Would you like to, I'm sorry to put you on the spot, but would you like to address that? Can somebody give him thank you for being here?
It's a good point that you raise. I think some of the most striking verses that we see that establish the co-equality of God is the ones that have just been read. Like, Jesus commands baptism into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the three persons of the Trinity are put on a par as though they are co-equal. And we see that in so many verses in the Scripture. However, being co-equal doesn't mean that the persons of the Trinity occupy the same roles. So in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how at the end of time, when Christ returns, he will bring all things under submission to the Father, including himself. So what we see in the Trinity is a hierarchy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet an equality in essence and dignity and value. And that's one reason, for example, why we know that in marriage, men and women are co-equal, they're both made in God's image, but yet they occupy different roles, just as the persons of the Trinity occupy in different functions.
Yeah, right. So going back to those, that's exactly what I was going to say. So going back to those scriptures and what the quote we had from Thomas Watson, who talks about the co-equality of God. Right. We're baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So very good. Thank you for that answer. Somebody else? Yes.
Just in Scripture, how we find in multiple places, like I think it's Jonah 2:9 and Revelation 7:10, that salvation belongs to God alone. And even in Hebrews 9:14 shows explicitly how each person of the Trinity is active in salvation. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" Mm-hmm. So you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, each in the act of salvation.
Right. Right, and they have a role. Each of them has their role. Yeah. Somebody else? Yes.
Something that I came across in, I think it was a Matt Chandler sermon where he was speaking about the Trinity. He read from Romans 1. Verse 25, when he was talking about the Jehovah's Witness, specifically how they believe that Jesus had a starting point and that he's part of creation, he was created by God the Father, he says then that would make God himself guilty of the accusation that he has against humanity. In Romans 1, verse 25, starting from 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen." So he says, if it's true then that God created Jesus, Jesus whom we are to worship, Jesus to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, then it means...
He's giving over the glory to somebody else.
Exactly. Who's the creature and not the creator himself.
Right, right. Yep. So worshiping the creation rather than the creator. All right. Anyone else? Yes. Well, let's go back here and then we'll come up. We'll take a couple more. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Scripture was mentioned yet, but in Genesis 3:22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life."
You're talking about the plurality in the Godhead there, because they talk about us. Yeah. Yep. Right, when they're casting him out of the garden. Yep, so it's a consistent theme there. Did we have somebody else? I saw another hand. Yes.
Well, I had to use Mike. He's like a walking Bible. Hey, well, just like what you spoke about the disciples' lives, It's nice to know that we can look into Peter's life and see through one person how at different stages in his life he encountered the different members of the Trinity, In the sense that he walked with Jesus throughout his life, and then he made that confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God, And then he was present at the Transfiguration As well, where the Father speaks of Jesus as his Son, and we know that this equates Jesus with God, because there's the time when the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus because he said he was the Son of God, making himself equal with God. And then we go into Acts, and we see how in Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to Peter, and he says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." Mm. And later on, he says, "You've lied to the Spirit of the Lord." So this is one man who has had an encounter with the different members of the Trinity At different stages and knew it intricately because of being present at each one of those times.
Right. Yeah. So he had a very personal view of the Trinity. Also John, you have James, John, and Peter, who were the three that seems were closest to Christ. And a lot of these scriptures that we use for proof of the Trinity come from the book of John. And he understood. Yes.
Just a small comment on my part is about the triune God. Is the chapter which really blows my mind is the book of John, John chapter 1, and how it goes down explaining in the beginning. And it's just that. And another comment is on Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, how people misinterpret the us part, and they always refer saying that let us make man our own image, our own likeness. They say that he was talking to the angels, not the triune God. So yeah, that's one.
Where was that again?
As Genesis chapter 1, verse 26.
Oh yes, and yes, right.
People say that is the angels, not The triune God.
Yeah, but I think it's clear as we read and study that. Yes. One last one, Graham.
Hope I'm not defeating the whole purpose of Bible hour. with the submission under God and Jesus and the Spirit, however, not having the doctrinal belief in the Trinity, would that result in non-salvation or not being saved? And if someone would have that belief or that doctrine, how would a person or one of us, if I could say that, go about and, proving our doctrine or trying to convey the message of the Trinity? What would be the best manner of doing, would be the best way of doing that?
Yeah. Yeah. I believe it is an essential doctrine. I believe you could hold to a different view and still, this is my personal belief, somebody else may, I could stand corrected, but and still be a Christian if you haven't fully understood the concept of the Trinity. In other words, I think there are Christians out there that maybe believe in modalism, but they don't fully understand the implications of it. And so they could potentially be a Christian. But I would then take them to these scriptures that we've gone over this morning, and show them the Trinity throughout the Bible and how important it is. But I would say it is, it would definitely bring somebody's salvation into question. How would you respond to that?
Mm-hmm.
I agree. There are plenty of people who are genuine believers and who are incorrect in various aspects of their theology. Indeed, all of us, I'm sure, are in error in some way. And if we knew what our errors were, we would repent of them and believe the true gospel.
Right.
So thank God that we're not saved on the basis of our doctrinal purity. Mm. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Right.
So there's a core that one must embrace in trusting in Christ. So that's one point. The second one is, if you're talking to a non-Christian and you want to explain the Trinity and get them to believe the true character of God as three in one, I think the best place to start is by staring at Jesus and establishing his divinity. His divinity, the fact that Christ is God, leaps off the pages of the New Testament. And there are several places where it's explicitly stated that Jesus is God. So once you go there, then you can establish, like in the baptism of Jesus, you've got the voice from heaven, that's the Father. You've got the Spirit descending upon him, that's the dove. And thank God for the unity and the diversity that we have in the Godhead. But none of us is saved by doctrinal purity, but that's not to minimize the importance of doctrinal purity. We want to pursue that, and we want our thoughts regularly to be shaped by the Word of God.
Right. It's amazing how he's just saying exactly what I was over and over again. Very good. Thank you so much for your help. And it is a very important doctrine. And I encourage you to study it more. This study has certainly helped me, but there's so much to it. I mean, I couldn't even really scratch the surface of what there is out there and how this shapes our life as a Christian and our theology, and how divergent some people are on this doctrine of the Trinity, and how that takes them down a road that ultimately leads to just outright heresy. And so we need to be of one mind on this as a church, understanding it and teaching it and living it and applying it to our lives. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to all of us and your patience with us, and even in our understanding of who you are and how we apply these things to our lives, Lord. Just give us wisdom. Again, you've told us in James, Lord, that if we lack wisdom, we can ask you, and you give it to us liberally, Lord. And we do pray for that, specifically about this doctrine of the Trinity, that you would help us to wrestle with it and understand it and grow and be able to teach it and to be able to talk to others and draw them and teach them about you and see them come to Christ, Lord. And we're thankful for that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we go our separate ways this afternoon. Keep us safe. Help us to have good times of fellowship. And then, Lord, bring us back together tonight. We pray that you'd help the speaker. We're excited to hear about what's happening there and what's happening in the Muslim world and how we can reach others for you. And we're thankful for that church there, Lord, and the impact that it's had and what we've heard. And we pray that you would bless them and keep them and help them to stay strong and stand on the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.